This is the third week in January, and we now have winter upon us. And this is a great time to just be in and be together with people with like minds. Last week we talked about this idea that how we reach people for Christ, and we presented an idea called Who's Your One? Who's your one? Who has God given you this year that he wants you to pray for an opportunity to be their friend, to build a relationship with them, to show compassion to them so that you can possibly share the gospel of Jesus with them sometime in this next year, or that they would come to know Jesus in this next year? So who's your one? And so I want to continue to challenge you with that. I want to continue to ask you, have you been praying about who's your one? And has God given you that one? And are you praying for that one? Because that's all where it starts. That's where it begins. But as I was thinking about that, I thought, so why is God concerned about your one? What is the point of even praying for someone's salvation? Why is that so important? And we understand that it's related to our eternal destiny. But there is something else, I think, that maybe God needs to tell us about. And it has to do with a little snapshot we get in the book of John, where Jesus comes to a well that's in Israel, and he's looking to get a drink of water, and the only person that's in that area is a woman who comes out midday. And so they got to have this discussion about just religious things. And in the process, Jesus tells this woman truth, and she argues with him about tradition. And Jesus says this. He says, the time is coming, and indeed it is here now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who worship in that way. And the context of this is all about whether you worship in Jerusalem or you worship in Samaria. So it had to do with location, it had to do with temple, it had to do with a specific tradition that was being worked out. And so Jesus gives us some new information here. He says, the Father is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants them to know, he wants us to know that we should worship in truth. Now it says in the scriptures, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we worship through Jesus, but what does it mean that God is spirit? And he wants us to worship in spirit. Well, I think that's related to location. That God is spirit, that means he's everywhere all at once. That he's not confined to a space. He's not confined to a building. He's not confined to a temple. He is spirit, and he wants us to worship him all the time, everywhere, not just on a day or in a place. So everywhere, all day, in the truth that is through Jesus Christ. So that's what he's talking about here. And so he's saying that God is looking for people who will worship him like that. And the only type of people who worship like that are people who place their faith in Christ, who understand who God is and say, I want to be with him. I want to have that relationship with him. You know, it says in Genesis that we were really created for worship. Adam and Eve both walked with God in the garden. They were in relationship with him. There was nothing between them. And he, God, in spirit, and let me just take a little side note that says that he walked with them in the garden. And somebody, one of my teenagers asked me the other day, so does God walk? Well, that's a really good question. It's a way of saying he was in relationship with them in the garden. So he created Adam and Eve to worship. But then Adam and Eve decided they wanted to do their own thing. And so they fell from grace. They fell from this relationship with God, and they sinned. And, you know, we all thank God for the salvation he's given to us, for the fact that we can come into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood that he shed for us. We worship him for that. But there is a number of people in our culture that really are more like this statement out of the book of Romans. It says here, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth in their wickedness. And instead of worshiping the glorious and ever-living God, they worship idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. People suppress the truth about who God is and that he wants a relationship with us in their wicked and in their own sinful, selfish ways. And they worship. Notice, they worship. It is inherent into our nature to worship something. Whether you're going to worship the Almighty God or you're going to worship an idol or you're going to worship no God at all, which then becomes yourself. But they worship things that are made up by themselves to look like people and birds and animals and reptiles and other things. And before you get really proud of who we are, we do the same thing, by the way. Christians, we worship buildings. This is a beautiful building. And sometimes we can become really proud of what we've constructed. We worship times, worship locations and times of the day. We worship days, Sunday, over other days. Remember, God says he wants us to worship in spirit and in truth, not just on a day, not in just a place. And so when we see this, we have to say that not only are those who don't know Christ, who don't know God, worshiping in this way, but sometimes even those who know God revert back to this method of worship. And we start to see God as just a one day a week thing instead of something that happens all the time. And so this morning, we're going to be going back to the book of Mark. So if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, the 14th chapter, open up your phones or your iPads, whatever it is. You'll find a public password here. There is no password. In other words, you'll find a Wi-Fi signal and you can pick it up. But we're going to take a look at this story in the book of Mark. And we're in a new series starting today for the next 5 weeks that's called Responses to Jesus. And in chapter 14 and 15, we see about five different responses to Jesus and his message, his person and his message. And this really is often called the suffering of Christ because this shows how he suffered, but it also is a statement about the way people respond to who Jesus is. And unfortunately, I will tell you this up front, this is probably the most positive of all of the messages because the rest of them are all seem like negative responses to who Jesus is. We're going to try to pull positive out of each one of them, but you're going to see that the majority of people and their responses to Jesus are not positive. And we're going to see that today also. We're going to see that because there's a couple of contrasts that take place here. Now, contrast. Contrast is black and white. When you put black and white together, it's pretty evident. So I want you to think of an Oreo cookie. Okay? I'm going to come back to my cookie illustration. The Oreo cookie. Black cookie sandwiched with lots of stuff. And what color is the stuff? White. Okay, so here we have both black and white taking place here in this story, and it is sandwiched. It starts off black, it goes to white, it goes to black, it goes to white, it goes to black. And that's how it is. And the purpose for that is that Mark is trying to make something stand out to you. He's trying to say, look at this white amidst all this black. If you put one dot in the middle of a white paper, you'll see the dot, not the white paper. That's called contrast. And so as we do this, let's read, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 14, this story that we're going to see, and see if you can pick out the contrast. Now, it was 2 days before Passover and the festival of unleavened bread, and the leading priests and the teachers of religious law were still looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and to kill him. But not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. And while he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made with the essence of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the perfume over his head. Some of those at the table were indignant. Why waste such expensive perfume? It could have been sold for a year's wages and the money given to the poor. They scolded her harshly. But Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you. You can help them whenever you want, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deeds will be remembered and discussed." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests to arrange to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted when they heard why he had come, and they promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So do you see the contrast? You can't help but not see the contrast. It's evident. It's the wickedness of these men and this man, contrasted with the beauty of this one lone woman and this one man in this home. And you say, so why did Mark do this? Well, I think that perhaps he did this because, first of all, he wants us to understand that being religious does not mean I'm worshiping God. Now, how do I get that? Well, let's take just the first two verses, and I think you can see it from these. It says, now, it was 2 days before Passover. That's a religious feast of the Jewish people. And the unleavened bread, which is also part of that Passover time. And notice it says, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. Leading priests. What is a priest? Well, a priest is a person in the Jewish culture that would take the sin sacrifices of the people before God and sacrifice their sacrifice before God. And the high priest, once a year, went into the Holy of Holies and in the presence of God put the blood upon the altar so that the people could be free of sin for that year, paid the penalty for the sin. If that man went into that Holy of Holies with sin in his life, God would strike him dead. In fact, they used to put a rope on his leg in case he went down and had bells on his clothes, so that if he didn't tell the tinkling of the bell, they would start pulling on the rope because he's dead. That's how serious the sin was. But notice what it says. This leading priest, the one who come before God with the sins of the people and the teachers of religious law. Who are the teachers of religious law? These are the people who would stand up front and would explain the scriptures to you, kind of like what I'm doing right now. They were the teachers. So would you think that these people would know the law? So tell me, what is one of the laws that they are talking about breaking? What law do you know that you're not, that God said we shouldn't do? Oh, I didn't hear you. You're all really quiet. Number six. What's number six? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's not relegated to the small detail, fine print of the contract of the law inside of Leviticus, someplace deep inside Leviticus. It's at the beginning of the law. Thou shalt not kill. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to kill this man by the name of Jesus. You know what? These are religious men. They are devoted to what they do. They're devoted to the temple. They're devoted to the law. They're devoted to the people. They're devoted to their power. They're devoted to the pride of who they are. They are devoted religiously. Very religious people. Unless you start to blame them, understand this. We too are religious people. We're religious too. We teach the scriptures. We worship on Sundays. We exalt God. We sing praise songs to Him. And the question is that worship? These men worshiped also, but I would say that being religious does not make them worshipers. So let's go on and take a look at the next point. You see, I think that Mark is making a statement through the power of the Holy Spirit that worship is about what God has done in our lives. Worship is about what God has done in our lives. So we come to God and we say, this is who God is. So let's take a look at the next verse. This is Mark 14:3, and it says, meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who previously had leprosy. And while he was eating, and that goes, the story goes on. Now, this man gets skipped over real easily in this, because the woman's sacrifice is so huge that this man we just jump right over top of his name. This is Simon's home. A man who had previously had leprosy. What do you know about leprosy in the Jewish time in Israel? We know that leprosy was a skin ailment that made a person had to be separated from the group of common community of the Jews, and they were off by themselves because it was such a contagious disease. And very seldom, in fact, to my knowledge, only one time in the Old Testament, maybe twice, and only in the New Testament under Jesus' healing did someone have leprosy and were they healed from leprosy. So this is not Old Testament. This is actually in the time of Jesus. So Simon is probably a man who Jesus healed of leprosy. And he invites Jesus to come into his home. Now Jesus he's an important person. And there's a cultural thing going on here. So you invite an important person into your home, and what do you want to do with them? You want to feed them a meal. Only sitting down with a meal in this culture with someone else, this is not sitting at the table. This is actually reclining. Now, there's two different things going on here. You would invite people to come into your house, and they would sit at your table with you on a chair, okay? And that's just having a meal together, which is a very important thing for these people. But if you had them come in and they reclined at a table, that was a feast. That was a place where you were trying to say, this person right here, we're doing this for him because this is really, really an important person. And what is Simon saying by doing this? He's saying, Jesus Christ healed me. And I want everybody to know. I want my community to know. Now, if you want to kind of put your finger in Mark 14 and put another finger over in John 12, we're not really going to be in John 12, but you can put your finger there because the story is the same story. Little different details to the story. But in that particular story in John 12, we see that Jesus is staying at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And you know who that is. That was the guy who was raised from the dead. And that happened just prior to him being in Bethany. He had been raised from the dead, and then he is in Mary and Martha's house. And they were giving him a meal as well. And now we see they're also in Simon's house. And people say, well, why can that happen? They say, well, is it possible that there were two dinners for Jesus in Bethany? Absolutely. One in Mary and Martha's house and one here. And it is in Simon's house that we see the next statement about worship from a woman who worships him. And in this next statement, the story about the woman, we see that worship is about who God is. I actually want to just kind of elevate this a bit here. I went too far. Worship is about who God is, and I would like to say that worship is about God. Worship is about God. Not about men, not about a place, not about a day, not about a tradition, not about a way. Worship is about God. And so we come to this next story about this woman. And so I had you move into the book of John just a little bit, and you'll see there that this woman's name is Mary. She's the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. And That doesn't mean anything to us right now, but we know that, that the story of Mary and Martha has a couple different options, and one of them is that she sat at the feet of Jesus while Martha was trying to get the dinner together. You remember that story. She saw, and Jesus said, well, she's chosen the better of the two things. So she had learned to be in the presence of Jesus. And then we also see that when Mary and Martha, when Lazarus died, that they both make a confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and whatever you say will happen. That's essentially what they say in the book of in John 11. So Mary has made a confession. She has made a private confession, and she's made a public confession at the time of Lazarus. But I look at this as she comes here. That's really not the spot I want to be. We'll come back to that one. But we're going to look at verse 3, the latter part of it. And while he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of perfume, with expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the perfume on his head. So what's going on here is she's coming to this room, and she has this jar. And most people believe this is a sealed jar, and it can only be opened once. That once it's opened and broke open, that you've got to expend the whole thing all at once. It's not like you can dab a little bit here and a little bit here and then put the stopper back in this jar. It's kind of like it's opened. Most people believe that that's what's going on here. That this was a family heirloom. This is something that was worth, they say, a year's wages. So in that day, that was 300 denarii. Okay, that means nothing to us. So let's put it in our culture. That's $40,000 on a common worker's wage. Okay, and you say, well, I don't make that much money. Okay, say, so put it in your category. Whatever you make in a year, that's what this was. This is 1 year's wage. The cost of this, and it's a family heirloom. It's been around for a while. It's kind of this prestige, this statement that we have this and we're not using it until we have just the exact right time. And Mary says, it's time. And she goes and she pours this on his head. Now, we think that's strange. Why would you pour perfume on somebody's head? Whew! But it was culturally correct. The most important person in the room, if they were really a dignitary, you would anoint their head with perfume. Now, it also says in John that she anointed his feet. No problem with that, because she could have gone, started his head, and then done his feet. And it says that she wiped her feet with her hair. That's kind of like, oh, wow, that's strange too. But it is an act of worship that we're seeing here. Why? Why would she do such a thing? Now, remember, we said that worship is about what God has done for us, but worship is also about what God is. Jesus has already said, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God. And Mary has already confessed that at the time of Lazarus' death and his resurrection. And now we're several days later in that process, and we see that there is now a statement that's being made at this household. Mary is saying, this is my God. This is Jesus, my Savior. It is for what she has done, but it is more about just who he is. He is God. You see, worship is about God. And then we have the statement that we see here, and some of those were indignant. If you read in the book of John, it says that Judas is the one who says this. Judas is the one who says, well, why couldn't we have, you know, sold the perfume and given the money to the poor? And that's one of these, wow. Talk about guilt trip, okay? And this would be the way it would be said in a business meeting of the church. Well, I just don't think we should spend that money, because it should be used for the poor, because we've got to take care of the poor. Everybody knows that. This is kind of a business meeting of the disciples. Get it? Judas is not interested in giving to the poor. Judas, in John, it says, is interested in his own pocketbook because he was a treasurer of this business. And he was willing, ready for that money to come into his pocket to line his pocket so that he could keep going. Jesus says to them, "She has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. I tell you the truth. Wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed." What's the point? Notice that Jesus doesn't once talk about the amount of money. He doesn't comment on the perfume at all. Mary doesn't comment about the perfume. Simon doesn't comment about the perfume. Who comments about the perfume? Judas and some of the disciples. And then look at verse 10. What happens in verse 10? It says that Judas Iscariot, then one of the 12, went out to the leading priest to arrange that he could betray Jesus to them. This man, who is Judas, is not worshiping Jesus at all. Isn't it interesting that Judas, he's close to Jesus. You would say that Judas, because of his closeness to Jesus, would have the best insight into who Jesus is and to worship him at the greatest level. You would think that the disciples had figured this out by now. But they fell into this trap, this idea that, well, maybe we ought to take care of the poor, and this was really a waste of money. Judas wasn't worshiping Jesus. Judas was worshiping money. He had bowed down to the almighty dollar, and he was saying, you know what? Whether he wanted it for himself or he wanted it for some other reason or some control in the whole scheme of things, I don't know exactly what was going on here in Judas's mind, but it says here that this woman, Jesus says, will be remembered. And so what do you remember Mary for? Anointing Jesus and saying he's the Messiah and that she saw his presence as most important. She had learned to worship God in his presence, in spirit and in truth. And what do we remember Judas for? For betrayal, for loving money, for loving the things of this world over the things of God. When the good news is preached, what is said about these two individuals? So what does that say about our worship? So I want to ask you a question. That's a question I've asked myself already this morning. I asked it when I was writing this, thinking through the process. I'm asking this morning, why are you here? Why are you here? Did you come to worship? Or did you come because this is the thing I do on Sunday mornings? It's my tradition. Did you come to be in the presence of the Almighty God? Or did you come seeking something to get from this service? I need something. I gotta have something, God. I'm a consumer. You know, if the music isn't right, if the prayers are too long, if the sermon goes too long, then, you know, I'm upset because I'm a consumer. It needs to make me feel good. It's kind of like, so is that why you came, to feel good? Or to be in the presence of the Almighty? To offer to him something that would be a sacrifice, that would be a costly sacrifice, like perfume. It's an important question to ask, because we know that religion doesn't mean I worship. So just because we are Baptists or we're in this church or we're a part of any church doesn't mean that we are worshiping. It has nothing to do with that. has everything to do with what's inside us. So I think about Mary, and I'm convinced that Mary had a personal relationship with God and that she did it in private. That she prayed and she interacted with God in private. She didn't have a Torah to read from because the Torah was in the temple, was in the synagogue. So she only had what she could remember from the last time she was instructed. And so she would review that. And I think she had this private relationship that became public when she anointed Jesus. Public worship cannot begin in public. Public worship can only begin in private. If you don't have private worship, then you have no public worship. You only have pride and prestige. It's in private that we begin our worship. For we see it here in the book of Romans. And here it says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters," Paul addressing Christian brothers and sisters, that's us, "I plead with you to give your bodies to God, your physical flesh and blood, give that to God, because all he has, because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he's willing to accept." And this is truly the way we worship. It's the giving of my person to God is worship. You can sing a song about praise to God and not worship God one bit. Or you can sing a song because it comes from your heart and you worship entirely all at once. You can listen to a song on the radio and worship God in your car. You can be out in the hills and see the beauty of God and you can lift up your hands and praise God for who he is. And I have many people who say to me, "I don't need to go to church to worship." And I would say, amen to that. You don't have to come here to worship God. In fact, I would hope that you were out in the hills worshiping God and you were in your car worshiping God, because then when you came here to worship, you would actually be worshiping. We would be worshiping here. And I say to myself, so why is it so hard to have private worship? Because that, remember that nature we talked about early on? That sin nature, that they choose wickedness and they suppress the truth so that they can worship what they've made. It's easier to worship what you've made than to worship God. It's easier to see it. We build buildings. I'll tell you, it's easy to build a building. It's hard to worship God. Because I can't see it. God is spirit. And he's truth. It's hard to worship what you can't see. But Jesus is here for us. He's present. The truth is here. And so he says, truly, we give of our bodies, we give ourselves to God in private so that we can worship in public. And then I just said that, you know, it's okay to go out and worship and not come to church. But there's another fact in this process. This is out of the book of Hebrews. By the way, that's not Hebrews 1. That's Hebrews 10. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Before you go any further, I'm going to explain what's going on here. We have people in this Hebrew gathering, this Hebrew church, so to speak, who are saying it's easier because they're under persecution, under pressure by the people around them, not to follow Christ, to abandon what they've been taught, to get out of assembling. Just don't do it. You know, if you don't come to church and you don't get criticized for being there and you don't have to put up with all the stuff that people are doing. And so they were tending to move away from the tradition, away from the gathering, away from the worship of God, to back to the traditions of Judaism and the traditions of religion. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The confession of our hope is that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. He died for my sins, and that I have a relationship with him, and he has one with me, and he speaks into my life, and I have a personal worship time. For he has promised to be faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. The day drawing near is the end of this time, the judgment of God upon this world. And this was written some 2,000 years ago. And that day is still coming. But notice he says, do not forsake the assembling together. Why? Because you won't be worshiping if you don't assemble? No. Notice it has nothing to do with worship. What does it have to do with? You and me, together. We stimulate one another to continue in the faith. When you walk outside this building and you don't come back to this building, let me back that word up. Not this building, this assembly of people. The friends you have here, the people you talk to, we stimulate one another. We encourage one another to stay true, to hang on, to keep going, even when the times get tough. See, we encourage one another in this time. And we encourage one another, and then we worship together, and one man's worship encourages another man to worship correctly before God, because worship is about my heart. It's about what I believe about God and what he has done for me. And so I then assemble because I love to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ, because they help me to love God more. And the way we do that is by just talking to one another. When we get done here, there's going to be a time in the Faith Cafe in there, and we drink coffee and have cookies and we fellowship together. And what does that mean? Fellowship is the encouraging of one another to do what is right before God, to walk in faithfulness to him. That's what fellowship is. If it takes food and coffee to do that, great, we'll do that. Because sometimes when you got something in your mouth and a drink in your hand, you're a lot more comfortable. And you tend to want to talk about things, but we sometimes talk about the stuff that just is of this world. And I want to encourage you that the reason we gather is to encourage. But we worship all the time. We worship all the time. Now, there is one caveat to this that we need to remember, and that is, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, it's pretty hard to worship him. And so, understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for us is this. He died for our sin. Our sin's penalty had to be paid. And when I accept that penalty as my own, I say, Jesus, you are my God. You are my Savior because of what you've done for me. I want to be in a friendship with you. I want to have a relationship with you. And in that relationship, God opens a door to something that is his and his alone. He gives us something that can't be given by anybody else. We can't save ourselves. Only God can save us. But he can open up your eyes and you can say, I want that. I want to know Jesus. When you do that, you begin your journey of worship with the Almighty, just like Mary, just like Simon. But the contrast here that we see is that it is always a danger to religion, to people of faith, that when they forget why they come together and what they're doing, they tend to move into traditions, that then they start to worship the tradition. And in that worship, they lose perspective on who they're worshiping, and they start to worship the what? and the man and the idols. Only our idols are not little bitty idols. They tend to be big things. And so this morning, I just ask you the question, who do you worship? Now, I ask that question because I ask it of myself. And I had to admit this morning that when I walked in here, I wasn't necessarily worshiping God. And you know how your worship kind of goes this way in the week? It's kind of up and down depending on the week, okay? Well, what we want to kind of get to is we want to get to more of a flat line curve like this. So it's just kind of up and down a little bit. But I encourage you this week to pull out your Bible, dust it off, and start to read a little bit. And as you read, just ask God to speak to you. Start to worship at home. Whenever it's convenient for you to start with. But worship at home. And ask God to show you how to worship. And then when you come back next week to gather, when this place actually becomes a church, then as we gather, we will encourage one another because of the things that God has shown us throughout the week. Father God, we thank you for this lone woman, who sacrificed greatly that we could understand what true worship is. Father, I thank you for this man, Simon, who worshiped you because of what you've done in his life. And I pray, Father, that you would keep us from becoming men and women who worship what we make rather than worshiping who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we want to worship you. We want to worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one God, the Almighty. We choose this morning to worship you. And Lord, as we sing again today, Lord, it is not the words, it's not the song, it's not the music. It's to bring us into that place where we see you being described in the song. And we say, yes, that is who God is. That is what God has done for us. That is what we worship. Lord, go with us this week as we worship you in spirit and in truth all week long. Amen.